You know, I'm bringing that piece of music with me to Canada. They won't know what to do, but I will. Yeah. Yeah, Art. Yeah. Art, I think Art Bird, who's really the guy that's the major force behind getting this going, he wrote me in an email and he said, what do you talk about? You talk about this song or something like that. And I said, well, it was a experiment of mine to get people to sit down and quiet down. And it works when it's not there. Everybody's asking me, where was our music? I didn't hear our music. Yeah, it is. It's the Triangle Bible Church theme. Yeah. All right. You should have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And in this lesson, we're going to now start moving on into the third course of punishment and identifying it as it gets itself underway. We kind of led up to that particular issue. Am I echoing or not? Am I okay? All right. We kind of led up to that issue in our last lesson after we were looking at Elijah, and I want to see here in chapter 2 some things that really start to underscore the fact that Israel is going to be now under the third course of punishment. But as they do that, there's this transition that's made between the prophet of the second course of punishment, which is Elijah, and the prophet of the third course of punishment, which is his predecessor, Elisha. And so I want to show you a couple of things about this. I probably should have given you some homework and had you read ahead on this, but that's okay. We'll go over this. And we're going to go over quite a little bit here. And there's something very significant that I want to show you about Elijah and about how God takes him off of this earth. So let's just, we've come to the point here, or at least to get to the point that Israel needs to know and needs to understand and appreciate that concept of God now acting as though Israel was not going to be his nation anymore. God foreshadows that. It's another thing that these last courses, especially the third, fourth, and fifth courses of punishment, it's almost like they get compressed together. And all the courses have certain things that, even though you're in it, foreshadow or foretell the next course of punishment coming up. And so there's little glimpses of what's going to happen in the next one that occur as the previous one starts to draw itself to a close. And this is just very indicative of your Heavenly Father in the way that He is constantly making you aware of things. And we get that in Paul's epistles as we go through the doctrine and the packets of doctrine that we get. It really does multiple things. It teaches us and edifies us what we need in the way we need to be. But at the same time, He's always getting other thoughts generated and getting us prepared for the next thing. And Israel was getting prepared for that. And He does that in a very peculiar way in which He takes Elijah off this earth. And He actually has the prophet Elijah come along and perform a very special function. In fact, God has him, to use the word that we've been using, He has Elijah walk in a very particular way just prior to his departure from off this earth. In other words, God has Elijah, He's going to come along and He's going to do something very significant. Right at the beginning of the third course of punishment, when Israel was already now, they're walking contrary unto God. God's going to take His second course of punishment prophet Elijah, and He's going to move him off the scene. But as He does it, He gets Elijah. I was going to use the word gesture, but it's not really a gesture. It's more of the way in which Elijah's going to walk. And I mean that literally, how he's going to leave. And He does this in a sign, as a sign to Israel, as a way to get them to really underscore to them the point that what's going to begin happening in the second, the third, and the fourth, especially the third, fourth, and fifth course of punishment, is this issue that you're going to begin walking contrary to God. The fourth course, God's going to begin walking contrary to, unto you. And in the fifth course, he's going to walk contrary unto you in his fury. It's going to result in his purging wrath. And to start to get that point across to them, how would you, you know, you think of how what God has at his disposal, and he just always picks the absolute perfect thing to get this across to the leadership and to everyone else in Israel of how this was going to go. Elijah is like the main celebrity in Israel. He is the prophet of Israel. He's not well-liked, but he's well-known. Everybody knows him. He's done all these miracles. And really, there's a cluster of miracles that surround Elijah. There's going to be another cluster that surround Elisha, but as you will see, it's going to be double that of Elijah. And that's because when Elijah's going to leave, he's going to ask Elisha what he would like to have, and he says, I want double everything you had. And I like what Elijah's response is. He said, that's a very hard saying. And he doesn't mean that it's difficult, but there's things about Elijah's ministry. But anyway, it's just marvelous the way God has Elijah taken off the scene here. And so his departure is going to be very significant to the nation of Israel because it's going to be a sign to them. It's going to signify something right at the beginning of this third course of punishment when Israel was already walking contrary to God. That is going to indicate this is what it means to God. This is what it means to the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Jehovah himself, for him to walk contrary to them when it comes to that next course of punishment that they're going to incur when he begins doing that. So they begin walking contrary to him now in the third course, but they get a preview of what it means and what it's going to mean when he starts walking contrary unto them, and he does this with this prophet Elijah. Let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 2. And we're going to read through a little bit of this, but we'll just follow along. This is magnificent. And it came to pass when the Lord, Jehovah, would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And that verse 1 is the way in which God's going to take Elijah off this earth. He's just going to suck him off. That's the way I always thought about it. God takes his divine vacuum cleaner and just goes and takes Elijah off the earth. Elijah isn't going to die a physical death. He's going to be taken off in the whirlwind, kind of like the Wizard of Oz or something, you know. You have all these ideas. But anyway, verse 2, and Elijah, remember the two, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, before the Lord hath sent, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. I'm just pausing there for a moment. Think of how he's walking and where he's walking. They go down from Gilgal to Bethel. Okay? And Elisha's going with him. He's not going to leave. They went to Bethel. Verse 3. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. That's the Jordan River. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. Now, that's an important detail. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood there. They're being watched. This isn't an account of some secret, unnoticed event. This is widely noticed. And everybody knew what was going on. And they're watching these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, move from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan River. Verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, that's the Jordan River, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah, in other words, they separated Elijah from Elisha, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now watch this. Elijah's gone. Elisha, who now has the spirit of Elijah, the double portion of his spirit upon him, and the mantle of authority of the next prophet of Israel, he's on the Transjordanian side. In other words, he is on the east bank of the Jordan River. The waters were parted, and then they came back. And he's standing there now alone. Elijah's taken up. God sent his taxi, his chariot of fire, with the horses and everything there, and gathers him up, and they go up in the whirlwind up to heaven. Now watch what happens here. Verse 14, this is Elisha, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now he's going back into the land. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now let's stop right there. When you see the removal of the prophet Elijah, it was a signal, first of all, that he was being taken at all, was a signal of a huge change that's about to take place with the nation. The prophet of the second course of punishment is being taken, and there's a change coming in. And we have Elijah, the prophet of the second course of punishment, leaving Elisha, the prophet of the third course, being raised up. But notice, we just read through 15 verses. And there's really a lot of information given to the details that surround how Elijah leaves the scene. And you should recognize that you have this kind of detail being given. Whenever you see that, there's something that you need to be looking for. There's something very significant to be understood in your Bible for your understanding and appreciation. Now, what was so significant in the way Elijah walked out of the land? Yeah, it is the way Christ is going to come back. That's true. But let's not go forward. Let's go backwards. Yeah. And who led them? Well, yeah, but God did. Yeah. He has Elijah go back out of the land, back out of it, and follow the same track or the same route that the Lord took Israel when they entered the land. That route is very significant. As Katie pointed out, it's a route that the Lord Jesus Christ not only followed during his earthly ministry, in his last going into the up to the Jerusalem, he goes right across there, follows that route. But it is highly significant because that's the way God entered the land. And so what he does is he takes Elijah, and instead of just taking him off the land into the whirlwind, he is showing Israel. They were all viewing this. And he was showing them the details concerning not only how Elijah the prophet is going to leave, but this is what it means when I'm going to walk contrary unto you. I'm going to back myself out of this land. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to treat you as though you didn't exist, as though you were not my people and I'm not your God. And I'm going to illustrate that to you, that coming event of the fourth course of punishment, right here at the beginning of the third, when you're walking contrary to me. And that detail there of how he leaves, you should recognize God has Elijah physically leave the land of Israel by taking the exact same route the Lord had taken when he entered the land back in Joshua's day. When the priest's foot touched the Jordan River, the river opened up, they put the 12 stones, they crossed on dry land, they went across, but the Lord led them in there. He was with them, he was leading them under Joshua and Joshua's leadership. They go in there to begin that conquest stage all the way back there in the book of Joshua right there. And that route, they knew. That's why in the fourth chapter of Joshua, there is a chapter that's dealt with, a whole chapter, as to what meaneth these stones. And they not only had stones under the water would cover them up, but where else did they have stones? On the west bank. They had put 12 stones there that represented the 12 tribes. And that was to be a teaching, a doctrinal teaching that was to be taught to the children of Israel in perpetuity. They were supposed to, their children and children's children were supposed to teach them that. That those 12 stones, that represents where God came into this land, where we began to actually be utilized as the very arm through which God is going to repossess this earth from the adversary and establish his kingdom residence on it. It all began right here. And it began with a miraculous event that took place. Much like what took place when the whole nation began moving out under Moses back there. And God is not only God over the nation, he's God over the waters as well, which is significant in the adversary's policy of evil. And they were able to cross over on dry land. So now when Elijah is going to be taken, he backs him out the same route. That route is going to be utilized several times, going in and coming out. And in fact, God himself, when he leaves the land of Israel, God himself is going to go that same route back and back out of that land exactly on the same path that Elijah had left the land. And Ezekiel sees him do it. And so, and then what's significant about that, now we went ahead and read, how does you get the transfer of the power, the transfer from one prophet to the other, from Elijah to Elisha, and the river has already come back, but when Elisha is going to enter the land, he doesn't just enter it any old way. He enters the land the same way. And another miracle takes place. The river parts again. Elisha comes back into the land on dry ground. So God brings Elisha back into the land. Now, let's make sure we're clear on a couple of things. First of all, God signifies to Israel that he had always been with them in the land. He's repeatedly made it clear that he was with them. He wasn't, they at times, as we had noted when the book of Judges gets underway, God is still in the land. But the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord had to go down and deal with them in Judges, he had to go down and find them. They weren't where God was, but God was still in the land. They were down in Bochim. He was up in Gilgal. And he had to come and meet them down there. And they called it the place of weeping and crying and all that kind of bit. Remember all that? But God was still in the land. He was still there. He hadn't left them. They'd left him. He was operating somewhere when they didn't. So that's part of the problem of deserving the first course of punishment. But one of the things he's telling them by this is that, look, I've always been in the land with you ever since Joshua and the people crossed over the River Jordan and driving out the Canaanites and the conquest of land and so forth. He was with them even during the first and second courses of punishment. As the third course of punishment is about to commence, though, God demonstrates to Israel that I'm preparing to walk contrary to you. He's not done it yet, but he is preparing to, and they're seeing that in the way he has Elijah back out of the land. He's preparing to do that by having his prophet Elijah, who again, his very name proclaims the presence of God. Jehovah is our God. And he has him leave the land by backtracking the same route the Lord took when he entered the land. And just as in the days of Joshua, the waters of the Jordan River part, Elijah and Elisha cross over on dry ground. But then God comes back into the land through his prophet Elisha. But this time, it's different. You may think, okay, God went out, Elijah, but he comes back, so everything's okay. No, it's not okay. He has Elisha come back into the land. You have Elisha going back, the river parts, and Elisha crosses over again. But this time, the intention that God has is not to say, okay, I'm back, everything's okay. It's that I've got this prophet Elisha coming back here so that you know I'm now going to begin walking contrary to you. And this time the intention God has in entering the land isn't to conquer it, isn't to establish himself with the nation of Israel or anything along those lines. But it's to have the intention of walking contrary to Israel unless the nation is reformed by his judgments. And that's going to fall under the ministry of Elisha to make them aware of that. So really, that act is really an act of God's mercy and operating. As I said, you can find that reserve clause in every one of these courses of punishment. He didn't have to bring Elisha back into the land, but he did. And so God is warning them that if this people were not reformed, as he'll talk about in the fourth course of punishment, and they walk contrary unto him in the and that's what's going to happen. If the people aren't reformed, by the time you get here to this fourth course of punishment, God is going to begin walking contrary to them, and he's going to do it the reason he brings Elisha back into the land is because during this time, God's going to walk contrary unto them in the land. That's the fourth course of punishment. He's going to treat them as though they didn't exist. He's going to treat them as though they were not his people, but he's going to do it in the land. And when I say in the land, I mean they with them in the land. It's one of the reasons why Elisha comes back into the land, because he's going to treat Israel like that while Israel is still in the land. So on the one hand, he's going to warn them, if you're not reformed and you continue to walk contrary unto me, I'm going to walk contrary unto you. And the first time that terminology is used is in what course? When he says, I'll walk contrary unto you. Fourth course. But when he does it, he's going to walk contrary unto them while they're still in the land. They're barely hanging on there, but they still got their land. And then he's going to come along and say he would walk contrary them if they're not reformed by that. I'm going to walk contrary unto you in my fury. And this, under the fifth course of punishment, is out of the land. And that is the captivity. So he's going to graciously, even though it doesn't seem like it, but it's a gracious thing that he's going to, first of all, walk contrary unto them while they're in the land. Because they still have the last, and this is only going to take a very brief time, but they have a last-ditch attempt to be reformed and to straighten out and to repent and to come back to him and cast off all of these pagan gods. But if they're not going to be reformed by that in the land, now you're going to do it the really hard way. Now you're going to get the hooks in your jaws and in your legs and your arms. And I'm going to walk contrarian to you out of the land. And when you're taken off into the Assyrian, the northern kingdom is taken off into Assyria, and the southern kingdom is taken off into Babylon under the Babylonian captivity, that horror is just exacerbated by the fact that God is treating them as if they're not even his people anymore. And that is what is going on, and why the details surrounding the way Elijah's taken out and then Elisha continues to go with him. But then when Elisha gets on the other side of the Jordan, Elisha comes back into the land. It's not, yay, everything's great now. No, everything's not great now. Elisha is going to function as a prophet to make them aware of the fact that God is getting ready to walk contrary unto them in the land. And then if they're not reformed by that, you're going to have God walk contrary unto you in fury out of the land. That's the significance of what's going on there. And by the way, that fury, when God talks about that in the fifth course of punishment, That included God opening Israel's borders, where you were just having little raids and skirmishes, and maybe you've got some pieces of land being lost. In the fifth course, in the fury, he's going to just open the floodgates and let Israel's enemies come into and invade the land and take them away captive. And then finally, as like I said, Ezekiel will talk about, finally, after they go under that fifth course of punishment, God himself is going to leave that land, and he'll have nothing more to do with it until out there. And this is all significant to really set you up for what takes place in those gospel accounts and what's going on there. As I said on Wednesday night, how in the world, when you study this stuff, you say, how in the world can somebody come along, just open the New Testament and say, I think I'll start reading in Matthew 1:1. I can tell what's going on. No, you can't. You can't get past the first verse, because he's taking you back to Abraham, the very first verse. Well, the significance of God removing Elijah the way he did, in other words, without Elijah, you get the significance of the way he walked out of the land, but then you have the additional significance of the fact that Elijah did not see death the way we normally see physical death. And the significance of that is that God isn't, as I said, he's not finished with Elijah yet. That's why he shows up during the Lord's day of wrath. He shows up out in the tribulation period. God's going to utilize him. He showed up briefly here, but he's going to utilize him out here as one of the prophets that he's going to utilize out in the tribulation period and during the Lord's day of wrath. And that's because Elijah was a second course of punishment prophet. And there are some, I don't have time to get into all of this, but there's some things about the second course of punishment here that has a bearing upon what takes place during the Lord's day of wrath. And if we went into Daniel and Zechariah and the book of the Revelation and that kind of thing, we could see that. But there's a lot, as I said, that I'm leaving out. And all of these things have connectors and connections to make and connecting the dots and everything. But I just briefly just put it that way for right now. There's things about the second course of punishment where Elijah was the second course prophet that have a bearing on the events in both the Lord's day of wrath and that great and terrible day of the Lord. We won't deal with it here, but I just want you to be aware of it. For now, it's sufficient that you understand Elijah's taken the way he is because God's not finished dealing with him yet. And he's got some functions out there. Well, now let's at least, before we get done today, let's look at this marker that I think most of us are aware of that tells you that Israel is now fully under the third course of punishment. Elisha, as we said before, Elisha crosses back into the land and he tarries at Jericho. And then if you read on through there, he's actually going to follow the same route again. And he then travels on to Bethel. And while there, you've got this special marker that comes up down in verse 23, right at the end of the chapter. And let's just put the third course of punishment up here. You have attacks from the animal kingdom, land judgments, no capacity for commerce. Productivity is destroyed. All right, let's look at this at verse 22 here, and I'm not talking about, I mean up here on the board, in Leviticus 26:22, I will also send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and so forth and so on. All right, come down to verse 23 at the end of chapter 2, the last three verses here, 23, 24, and 25. Elisha now is up in Bethel and went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. You just don't want to make fun of a bald prophet. But you know, as I read this, I think, why in the world would God even concern himself with writing this in the Bible? And this seems silly. Unless it's an actual marker that you're supposed to be looking for. So the children mocked him. Verse 24, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. See, if I was writing the Bible, I would have put a verse in there that said, you like apples? How do you like them apples? But I didn't write the Bible. And I'm too spiteful to have been a Bible writer. I'd never have used me. If my personality got involved in it at all, it would have been a wreck. But that's exactly why that's put in there. This is the put your finger on it marker in your Bible that says we are now under the third course of punishment. Really, the third course of punishment has a kind of a transition to get into it that begins in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Kings. And so when I put it up on the board and I talk about it, that's really the parameters of it. From 2 Kings 1:1. But really, when you say we are full blown now, this thing's running all tilt, full tilt, you put your finger right there on verse 23 and 4, and you are looking at the very issue of Leviticus 26:22, when he's going to send wild beasts among them and rob them of their children. 42 children die in just this one incident. And you'll notice again what he did there when he says there in verse 24, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. When it says he cursed them in the name of the Lord, Elisha wasn't come along and using foul language. He was cursing them, and Elisha wasn't a child hater. He wasn't being mean to children. Elisha was cursing them in connection with what the law contract called for as it was laid out in Leviticus 26. Most people who read this never make the connection of what's going on here. In fact, if you don't, it really looks bad. I mean, it really looks like you can... Do you see why so often you have Bible scoffers and Bible rejectors and unbelievers say they don't want anything to do with the Bible because they don't want to worship a God like that? What kind of a God? If all you read was crack your Bible open and read here about Elisha and what he does here at the end of chapter 2, you'd think, well, that's a horrible religious system. I don't want to be involved in something like that when God can just take his prophets and curse little children and bears come and eat them up. How would you like to even try to explain to somebody that this is what your Heavenly Father is like? He eats children. He sends bears to eat children. If that doesn't sit in its proper context, it looks awful to most people who read that verse. In fact, many Christians don't know what to do with this because they can't simply make the connections that are supposed to be there because the Bible's written in a sense and sequence. And so without that context and the framework in which to put this, it looks really ridiculous almost. But it's not. It's a marker that is a big red flag being waved to the nation of Israel. We are now under that third course of punishment. And guess what, folks? This one's going to go rapid. We're going to go, as the good old Hoosier expression, lickety-split, right into the fourth course. And that fourth course is going to be probably the shortest one of all. We're not going to be in the fourth course very long at all. But that is in complete, total cooperation with and connection with the law contract as you have on the board there in Leviticus 26, 21 through 22. Now this, as I say, began a swift process of the nation spiraling down and bringing in the fourth and fifth courses of punishment very quickly. They come in fast now. And as you read through the third course of punishment, and you're going to have to take some time yourself with it, you'll notice that not all the people rebelled against God and worshipped the gods, the false gods, the gods of Baal and all of this. And Elisha's ministry met certain needs of those people who were obedient to the message of repentance. And you have that very indicative to Elijah. When Elijah called for what the second course called for, the earth to be as brass, the earth to be as iron, or I got it the other way. The heavens is brass and the earth is iron. The heavens is iron, the earth is brass. Yeah. But at the same time, God was able to feed them. and the ravens came, the birds came. And there's going to be a time where those who do respond positively, even under Elisha's ministry, there's going to again be that little remnant who were not disobedient and worship false gods. And he's going to, through his ministry and the miracles that he's going to perform, meet certain needs of people who are obedient to his message of repentance. But Elisha didn't provide anything at all for the apostate members of the remnant of Israel, the apostate members of the nation of Israel. He didn't do anything for them. They got the full brunt of these wild beasts tearing their children up, of robbing them, destroying their cattle, destroying their ability to make a living. Their whole commerce system comes to crashing down. Their whole productivity comes to a halt. All of those things happen to them, and Elisha has nothing for them. They are just at the peril of the courses of punishment. And remember, course one and two are still running. So that really, in a nutshell, takes us to the fourth course of punishment. And I think all we really have time to do today is to just consider a couple of things here, maybe by way of introduction. But this one won't take long. Your third course of punishment, as I said, runs from 2 Kings 1:1, or the first chapter of 2 Kings, to 10:31. And I mean literally, from the time you step out of the 31st verse into the 32nd verse, you have stepped into the fourth course of punishment. And the fourth course of punishment is going to take place from 2 Kings 10:32 to the end of chapter 16 verse 20. Now that's your framework biblically for it. So it's not biblically as much as you've had before, but things are rapidly happening. Now, come over to chapter 10, and we're not going to pick it up right there in verse 32 right now. I want to take a look at what occurs just prior to that. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 10. And really, there's a lot of information you should go over here, and we'll take a look at some of this today. But let's look at the chart here of the kings and prophets. We're moving down the line here, and the king that's going to arise now, you had Ahab and his son Ahaziah, and then you have Jehoram. He's going to be mentioned. He's going to serve 12 years, and then Jehu is going to serve 28 years. These guys are under the ministry of the prophet Elisha. So that's the time frame in which we're dealing with when we're reading here. Now let's pick it up here at verse 1, and we'll see how far we go here. What I'm after is something that the northern kingdom does that is going to make the northern kingdom, first of all, the southern will follow, but the northern kingdom does something that makes the nation worthy of the fourth course of punishment. Verse 1, it says, "And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria and to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and will do all that thou biddest. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter in the second time to them, saying, If ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons, and come unto me, unto Jezreel, tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, were being 70 persons, were with great men of the city, which brought them up. It came to pass, when the letter came unto them, that they took the king's sons, and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them back to Jezreel. Now, what we're going to get here, by the way, in chapter 10, is quite a lengthy issue of what's going to happen with this king. And what I'm after, really, is what takes place down here a little bit later on. So you get the idea that this king, that Jehu, he's doing some things here that seem pretty horrible. But I want you to notice there's some things that he does that's actually rather good. And there came a messenger, verse 8, and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. Well, let's get out of this a little bit. Come on down to verse let's pick it up for time's sake. Let's get down. You really ought to read this whole thing because it's quite important to some of the stuff that's going on. I'm trying to see what I want to do with time here. Let's pick it up at verse 15. It says, and when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehoadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said unto him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And if it be, give me thine hand. He gave him his hand, and he took him up unto him into the chariot. And he said, come up with me and see the zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab and Samaria, and until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake unto Elijah. Notice he's doing something unto the Lord which he spake unto Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. There's Jehu. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all of his servants, all of his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Now sounds like, what's it sounds like he's doing? Sounds like, if you think Ahab was served Baal, watch what I do. Yeah, but he's got a dagger under all this. Watch what happens. So he says, get all the priests of Baal, servants and priests of Baal together, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Well, there's some light, right? This sounds good. He's going to destroy the worshippers of Baal. That's what they should have done a long time ago. Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. They came to the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full of, from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal, and he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search. And look that there be there with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices, burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth them go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none of them come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard of the captains came them out and went into the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. Well, this sounds great. Man, this is what should be going on. I mean, this is... Now, granted, Jehu did this in trickery. He set them all up. He said, if you think Ahab served Baal, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to serve him like crazy. Let's have a big old feast. In fact, get every single Baal worshiper and priest and everybody down here. Then when he gathers them all together, he tells his own men, he says, well, what we're going to do is, you're going to get them all in there, and first of all, you're going to make sure that none of the men of the Lord are in there, and then you're going to get in there, and you're going to kill them. And if you don't kill them, I'm going to kill you. And they did just that. And then on top of that, they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a drought house unto this day. This Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Well, that sounds wonderful. Verse 29. Howbeit. Uh-oh. It's not quite as wonderful as you think. From the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not. from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And these golden calves should bring your thinking back to an incident that took place back there with Moses. And these are still gods of Satan's own hotbed. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart. In other words, that's exactly what should have been done a long time ago. Thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But verse 31, now this isn't all we're going to look at. There's some I've skipped, but for time's sake, I needed to get to this one. But there's a few others that we want to look at before, and we'll see them on Wednesday night. As I said, during Elisha's ministry, Jehu, the king of the north, the northern kingdom, did something that made the nation worthy of the fourth course. Look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So this, while it looked like it was a really great thing he was doing, that underlying root cause of these courses of punishment coming in the first place was alive and well and still growing in him and in the nation of Israel. And right there, you step out of verse 31, and when you step into verse 32, you have now stepped into the fourth course of punishment. And in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of the Gilead and the Gadites, and so forth and so on. And what's happening, as you start reading in verse 32, these aren't border raids anymore. These are actual encroachments where they're now going to start losing land and in some cases having people taken off the land. It's not the full-blown captivity yet, but they're going to start experiencing all the things that are sitting back there in Leviticus 26 when it talks about that fourth course of punishment coming in. Between now and the next time we get together, I think it'd be good if you read all of chapter 10. Go back over chapter 10 carefully, read the whole thing, because we're going to pick out, there's several places that I just skipped that we need to go back and pick up upon to show you what was actually happening to make Israel worthy of having the fourth course of punishment come upon them. And really, verse 32 is the marker, the put your finger on marker of the fourth course of punishment starting. And it has to do with what it means when God began, it says the Lord began to cut Israel short. And Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. But when he begins cutting Israel short, that's your marker. You're now in the fourth course of punishment. I suppose we could put, I don't know if I can write like this or not. J-E-H-U. Jehu. But I like to put a good guy up there, but he's kind of the significant person that makes, he's actually the guy that makes Israel, the king that makes Israel worthy of going under the fourth course of punishment. So not all things are as they seem there when it looks like that he's doing such a great job. There's something else that God's looking for that needs to be dealt with, and he not only doesn't deal with it, he makes it worse. And we'll show you that next time. And so in our next lesson, we'll take note of the fourth course and probably get underway with the fifth course of punishment as well. And I don't know yet, I haven't determined yet on the going over the five installments of the fifth course. I don't know if we're going to do that or just let that go for now and pick up the last remaining things on our list to do of the five and get done with that part of it. And that should be sufficient enough for us to be able to understand what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we'll start with the fourth course of punishment on Wednesday night, and we'll either complete the fourth and fifth, or we'll complete the fifth next Sunday. So we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick up where we left off. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity.